So, I want to share a story about a man that was very frustrated and kind of got frustrated because his wife was supposed to drop their baby at a daycare before work, but had forgotten that the daycare was closed that day, and so returned home, dropped the baby off with the husband, and said, you know, sorry, I need your help to take care of this because I need to get to work. And so the husband started fuming in his heart and his mind, and not just thinking about this one incident, but thinking about things like, I had to do the laundry last week, I had to do the dishes, why is there all this clutter? And you could see, you can almost hear the wheels turning in this husband's mind, thinking about blaming his wife for circumstances that were beyond anyone's control, both of their control. And there was a moment of decision that he had to make. Should I or should I not send a text to my wife expressing how I feel in this moment? And I think that many of you might take that moment and wrestle with it, and regardless of what your logic says or your emotions say, you recognize it is a critical moment of decision. How am I going to respond, and is it going to be wise? So the husband fired off a text message that said, I am tired of cleaning up all your messes, right? And there was that instant gratification of venting their anger, but also an instant regret because they'd lost any moral high ground by resorting to sinful and hurtful words. A lack of wisdom that led to unnecessary pain. Now, some of you, you're sitting there this morning and you're thinking, you can picture this couple in your mind and you're thinking to yourself, oh man, you were doing so well, learning to be sacrificial and learning to be thoughtful and kind beyond your normal boundaries. You hate to see a guy fumble at the goal line like that. And the others of you, you're kind of listening to this guy and thinking, yeah, he's just being honest. And there are two things I want to say to that latter group. Number one is that perhaps you need a little bit of wisdom from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, that tells us, yes, we should speak the truth, but we do so in love, that is covered in grace, and that when we allow sinful words to be sinful and hurtful, then we might not be being as wise as we think we are. And secondly, if you're in that latter group, I want to encourage you to maybe pay extra attention during the message this morning. Now, the reality is that there are many unexpected crises that come in your life. You're going to always have moments where you face a moment of decision and you're unprepared for it. You're uncertain what is the right path to choose at that moment. From the little things like, should I say something or not, or should I say it better or not, to the big crises of life. And what if Jesus could increase the likelihood that you might respond wisely? If you're ready to look for that, let's turn in our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, we're in this series called Wiser, where we're journeying through Proverbs to discover practical maturity for a Christ-centered life. And the reason why, even though this is the Old Testament, we're talking about it as a Christ-centered life is because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, it tells us that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, the power to change and the wisdom that helps us to live that out. And because wisdom, when you talk about wisdom, it describes character, then what we're really describing is Jesus in Proverbs. And so as he shapes and empowers us to become more like him, you and I can actually grow in biblical wisdom, which is more than just being smart, is more than just common sense, but we talked about that biblical wisdom is skill in the art of godly living. We also talked about, starting from chapter 1, that the basis of wisdom is what's called the fear of the Lord. It's a term that we're not necessarily familiar with, but the way we translate it for you is that we're living in light of the reality of God's presence and power. When I fear God, I'm not just kind of admiring him from a distance, but up close and personal, I recognize that he is present, that he is powerful, and I respond to that, and I live in light of that. So that means when I wake up, I turn over my attitude and my choices and my day over to him. As I engage with tasks and people, I'm not simply getting my agenda done, but my decisions and actions are intentionally done with an awareness, a response to the living God and a loving Savior. Now today, we're talking about how wisdom and character go together. Because character, remember, just like wisdom, it's not just something you know. Character is something that you are, something that you become. And it is often the determining factor in the outcome of our decision-making, whether it'll be wise or not. Now, if there's nothing else you remember this morning, the big idea from the passage we're going to be studying is that we need to develop the character of godly wisdom because it delivers us from destructive paths, both practically in this life and eternally in the next. And as we read Proverbs chapter 2, this is a poem that's written in two parts. The first part is the development of character in verse 1 through 11, and then the second part is the deliverance of character in verses 12 through 22. And so we're going to look at those two parts about developing the character of godly wisdom and how it delivers us from things in this life. So starting from verse 1, it reads, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures." Let's stop right there for a minute. You're like, you're leaving me hanging. It's like, if, where's the then? All right, we'll get to it, all right? But what's happening here is this is the second speech by this godly, wise dad instructing his son. And the theme for these first four verses is you must pursue godly wisdom. In other words, wisdom is not our default setting. It's not something that just happens. It's something that we can and should develop a discipline to get. And so the question is, well, how do you pursue it? And he answers in this kind of Hebrew poetic form. Like if you look at these verses, these are what are called parallelisms. Two lines in each verse, and they echo one another. But what I want to tell you is it's not just repetition. What's happening here is it's kind of like a skilled rap artist. So each echoed line, there's one line, and then the line that echoes after it kind of adds some nuance. It paints a fuller picture of what this poet or the writer is trying to say. So in verse 1, he says that if we're to pursue wisdom, it's not only something we passively receive, it's also something we actively treasure, or the Hebrew word there means to store up, to keep for the future, the words and the commands of godly wisdom. In other words, that we would study Proverbs, study the Word of God to retain it, right? So you treasure it, you store it up, so you receive it, and then you also need to dwell on it and store it up so that you can use it for the future. So we study Proverbs and the Word of God to retain it. Verse 2, he says, not only do we listen attentively, but we also incline and bend our hearts, incline our ears towards God. In other words, he's saying it's kind of like the radar of your ears and your heart perk up when you hear wisdom from God. The word there, when it says to incline, means to turn into, to lean into someone, to yield into that. In other words, I don't just hear it, but as my ears and my heart perk up, then I actually start to lean into it and start to do it. So what he's talking about there is that we want to respond to godly wisdom by doing it. That's part of pursuing it. Verse 3, not only do you call out one time for wisdom, but that we continue to raise our voice. In other words, that we're persistent in asking for wisdom. Many of you never ask, and so you never receive it. But James chapter 1, verse 5 tells us that he who lacks wisdom can ask God the Father for it, and he gives it generously without criticizing our lack of wisdom or understanding, that God loves to pour out his wisdom on us. And so there are times that when maybe we're afraid of asking, but what I want to suggest to you is that even if you know that it might be something that you really don't want to hear, but if it's true, if it's from Jesus, then you want to come to him with the posture, yes, give me that gift. Give it to me as a gift. Ask for it. And then verse 4, he also says, not only are you to seek it, but the attitude you're to have, the nuance here is that you're to pursue it as if it is a rare treasure. It's valuable. And I want you to think about that. When he talks about seeking it and then treasuring it, when you treasure something, you don't make excuses. Well, I'm just too busy or too tired to deal with it. You prioritize those things that you treasure. You invest your time and your effort, your dollars and your days to get it because you know how valuable it is. You treasure it. Right? And so if you do these four things, then what happens? Let's look at verse 5. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. Let's stop right there. And so the second half of this passage talks about how as we pursue godly wisdom, we're really pursuing its source, which is Jesus, God himself. And the result in verse 5 through 6 is that we receive more of God and more of his wisdom as a gift from us. Verse 5, that we increasingly know and worship and live in the light of God. Because verse 6, he increasingly gives us wisdom and understanding about him and about life as we seek him. So what I want you to see from this passage so far is that verse 1 through 4, wisdom is both something that we seek diligently, but it's also something that we receive humbly from God. And think of it this way. You can plant seeds and water it regularly, yet nothing may grow. It's only by the grace and the gift of God that we can bear the fruit of wisdom. But if you don't pursue something by planting and watering, then nothing grows either. So you need both the diligent seeking as well as humbly receiving. So the first result is that we receive more of God and his wisdom as a gift. The second result in verse 7 through 8 is that as we pursue and receive more of Jesus and his wisdom, it grows our character. It grows our character. What do I mean when I talk about character? I'm talking about that internal moral compass that guides our outward expression towards godly choices and a godly lifestyle. So in verse 7, it talks about how Jesus and his wisdom act like a shield about us, that it shapes how we walk through life increasingly upright in his integrity instead of in our own limited morality and ability. So it shapes how we walk through life as Jesus shields our integrity. Verse 8, then Jesus and his wisdom directs where we walk through life. So not only how we walk in integrity, but where we walk through life. It talks about how he guards our path. He guides our steps in the trajectory of increasing wisdom, justice, and godly decision making. So what we're seeing here in verses 7 through 8 is that character is the pattern from which wisdom is expressed. That as we seek and know Jesus and abide in his word, in his presence, and his power, that a pattern is starting to be formed in you, in your minds, in your lives, of how you respond to various situations. Am I going to respond justly, righteously, with integrity? That's the pattern that happens as we abide with Jesus. And it is out of our character that we make decisions to where we want to go and how are we going to get there, whether or not it's with integrity and righteousness. And whether we're wise or not depends on if the character within us is shaped by Jesus or apart from him. So a few years ago, there was a teenage girl from our church, went out with a bunch of her friends to the movies. At the end of the show, one of her friends realized that the ticket taker person, none of them had torn any of their tickets when they went to the counter. And so technically, they could actually go back to the box office and say and ask for a refund because these tickets are unused. Now, all of her friends jumped on this bandwagon, and she was very honest with me. You know what? I was really tempted too. I could use the spare cash to hang out with my friends afterwards for boba. And it's not really hurting anybody because it's just the big theater corporation. But this girl, you see, she had started reading her Bible daily as kind of a practice to get to know Jesus better and draw closer to him. She had started meeting regularly with a discipler from church, an older sister in Christ. And remember that her discipler had said to her, it's not who you are on Sunday that defines your faith, but who you are on Monday through Saturday. As she stood there outside the movie theater on a Saturday night. And that had really stuck with her. Now, she was terrified to embarrass herself in front of her friends, but somehow she managed to blurt out, I don't think I can do that. I've been trying to get closer to God, you know, and I'm not sure that this is quite honest. And I know, this example is such a little thing, but I have never been more proud of a youth from our church than hearing about this moment. Because it showed character. It showed the fruit of seeking Jesus to be able to make a wise choice for godly living in that moment. And I know when you hear a story like this, it's really small, but you see, it's these little moments that add up to define your character. One moment at a time. And as you add them up, this is what the pattern becomes of your character and whether or not you'll be able to make godly wise decisions. So, let's wrap up this section of the scriptures. Verse 9. I forgot to read regarding the path. So, starting from verse 8, guarding the path of justice, watching over the way of his saints, then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path, for wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guide you. So the conclusion for the first half of this passage is that it puts all the pieces together of verses 1 through 4, 5 through 8, that if you were to develop the pursuit of wisdom in your life, that you will receive the character of wisdom from God as a gift. It's just putting all the pieces of this section together. As we develop the pursuit of wisdom, we receive the character of wisdom as a gift from God. In other words, like from this concluding part of the passage, when you pursue wisdom, when you trust God to give it to you, then the path that you walk, the pattern that you form, becomes one where, verse 9, he puts his character in us. We live out righteously, justice, his fairness. By verse 10, being filled in our mind and heart with his wisdom, and then in verse 11, in order to guide us and guard us from foolish choices towards godly ones. And so I want to start off by asking you the question, how do you need to develop and receive wisdom this morning from the Lord? I want you to log that in the back of your mind. We'll get into more details later in the passage, right? But log in your mind that question, how do I personally need to develop and receive more wisdom? How do I need to develop that discipline of pursuing wisdom? Now, the author continues on and to describe the results of wisdom, but he shifts from how God develops wisdom in us to what is wisdom's character delivering us from in verse 12. Delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of righteousness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil, and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked, and who are devious in their ways. So verse 12, the first thing that we're delivered from is that there's this path of evil that's populated and popularized by men of perverse speech. The word there, perverse, is talking about when you turn from something or you overturn something. So it's not just like when you talk about perverse speech, it's not just when someone uses bad words or tells an obscene joke. Actually, the word there, to turn or overturn something, means that you're using, when someone even uses good words to turn good things upside down. Specifically in verse 13, when you turn from or overturn the life in the light of God's righteousness towards darkness instead. This is that when someone comes to you and says, yes, but is it really true what God says? Is that really wrong? Is that really so bad? We saw the pattern start even as far back as Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, when Satan questions Eve, did God really say this? Turning from and overturning that which is good. That's what perverse speech looks like. But that type of person, they don't hide their evil and their perversion. There's no guilt or shame about it because in verse 14 it says that they publicly and brazenly delight in it. So in verse 15, there's a contrast of a character that of expressing a lifestyle and decisions that are crooked versus the character that you're developing from God as you seek wisdom. That idea of being crooked means that you're twisted and turning to rationalize evil, to bypass the rules and bypass the laws. And then also talks about not only is the person crooked, but they're devious. That means that they have a hidden agenda to deceive people, to control people, to manipulate people. Men of perverse speech. Then the second area that we're delivered from starts in verse 16. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth, and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So in verse 16, wisdom also delivers you from the seductive forbidden woman. And they're talking about somebody who is an adulteress or a prostitute. In verse 17, he paints a picture of a woman who has turned from the husband of her youth, and turn from her marriage vows and her marriage covenant with God. Well, why do you need deliverance from that type of person to this son that this godly dad is instructing? In verse 18 through 19, he tells them, if you enter this woman's home, and actually the wording there, your English translation is a little bit cleaned up, but it's actually if you enter into her body, also. In verse 19, none who go back, go to her, come back. Actually, the Hebrew word there is none who enter her, come back. So he's warning them, you need to be delivered from, if you enter her home or enter her body in sexual adultery, you've entered the land of no return. You've taken a detour from the path of life to the path of death and destruction, and you're going to have a really hard time because you're not going to be able to find your way back to the path of life. Now, let's put all these pieces together. This godly wise dad is instructing his son to beware the allure and the influence of the wicked fool of low character. Whether it's the rebellious, perverse male buddies or illicit relationships with a woman, what's the common denominator here? I want you to pay attention to this because this is the main point, because sometimes we read this and like, oh, of course, stereotyping like women like this, that, and the other. That's not the point here. The common denominator here is, listen to this, verse 12, the perverse speech of the rebellious man, the one who turns good and bad upside down. Verse 15, the smooth talk of the adulterous woman, luring a young man into sexual immorality. So what we're talking about here, when you put those pieces together, is those men and women in our lives who entice us to their folly and wickedness through deceptive words. The perverse speech that turns stuff upside down to deceive us, or the allure of smooth talk to deceive you into sin. And Proverbs 2 provides the response in this passage, that as we develop and receive the character of wisdom, it delivers us from destructive deceptions. You see, there's a moment when you are going to be lured down one path or another. Voices of low character try to convince you that up is down, that left is right, that right is wrong. They'll convince you that you need to do these mental gymnastics and moral gymnastics in order to rationalize evil. Then you'll be deceived and you'll reap the consequences with them. So how do we react in that moment when it's that moment that requires a decision, that requires wisdom? Most of us would like to think, well, I think I would respond wisely, but more often than not, we're unprepared, we're ill-equipped. So when the time comes, in the vacuum of insight and experience about the situation, we resort to our default patterns, which may or may not be successful in dealing with the situation. So how do you increase the likelihood that you'll respond wisely, even when you are unfamiliar with the circumstances that you're facing? The answer is care. You see, wisdom flows out of our godly character. Circumstances and crises do not determine your character. You've heard this. They only reveal it, right? But what I also want to share with you is that the character of wisdom is not something you develop in a moment or in that moment. Now I'm going to be wise. Now I'm going to make that godly decision. The character of wisdom is what we invest in before that moment. That as we encounter Jesus, we're filled with his presence, his power, his word, and his wisdom that aligns our values and our choices with God. When we take the character of wisdom and invest, that's that investment before that moment comes, it prepares us in advance for when that moment of temptation or frustration or decision in life comes. Character already is prepared by wisdom to make godly decisions. And I think about a Christian woman who came to me semi-recently, not from our church, but she was struggling. She didn't want to tell her own pastor, so she came and found me and shared with me about her struggle, that she was highly sexually active with her boyfriend. They're not married. And she shared, like, you know, I don't want to do these things, but I always do. We're in love, and I don't know how to stop. And so we started talking, explored this, that, and the other, and of course, we started talking about what is her strategy, what is her game plan to deal with these moments. And she said, well, you know, like when the temptation comes, like, you know, I'll just tell him, like, that's not what I want to do right now. And what I said to her was, you know, the character of wisdom isn't something you develop in that moment. The critical moment to make a godly, wise decision is not when you're making out, not when you're half naked and about to climb into bed with someone. That's too late. The temptation of gratification will override your resistance and your reason. You've already lost. The critical moment is beforehand, in the process of allowing Jesus to form your character, shape your mind, your heart, your desires, your values, your goals, and your actions. And so I asked her, as she was kind of like trying to ask for practical pointers, I asked her, well, how's your relationship with Jesus? Kind of nil right now. And may I suggest to you that you need to spend some time seeking him. Spend some time in his word, allow it to minister to your heart, your mind, and your soul. Maybe start with Matthew chapter 5. Start reading through the Sermon on the Mount and see what Jesus has to say. I had a kind of an agenda with that. She came to me a couple of weeks later. You know, Pastor Josh, I knew that the Bible considers any sexual activity outside of marriage as adultery, but I was reading that Sermon on the Mount that you told me to read, and I got to chapter 5, verse 28. Did you know that Jesus says that even when you entertain lust, that you're committing adultery in your heart? I was like, whoa, that's weird. You don't say. But as we got to talking, she was sharing with me how she sought and asked for Jesus and allowed Jesus to fill those empty, hungry corners of her heart with his love, with his grace, with his joy, with his contentment, with his wisdom. As she learned to abide in Jesus' presence, John chapter 15, verse 5 says that is when you bear much fruit. So she began to feel the intimacy and the power of Jesus' presence in her daily life, including when she would hang out with her boyfriend. And then when she was there, she would still make mistakes and fall into sin. But she started to have this growing, strong conviction in her heart that Jesus was always present, even when she was sinning, and not in just a guilty way, but that he still was forgiving her and giving her grace, that she was still fully accepted at that moment, and it convicted her. I want to honor Jesus by remaining maybe celibate before, for as long as I'm unmarried. She shared the idea with her boyfriend, and he's not as thrilled, and he had about 1,001 reasons why he thought, actually, it's good for us to stay sexually active together. There's health reasons, this, that, and the other. And her response was that, you know what, the more I've been spending time with Jesus, the more I've actually started loving you, her boyfriend, so much that I'm concerned about your relationship with God. I actually want Jesus' best for you, too. It's kind of one of those things like, oh, shucks, you know, I'll respect your wishes on the matter, right? 2 months later, she comes into my office and kind of we're talking. You know, Pastor Josh, I think I understand what you were doing. I feel so free. I've never felt so myself before. I've never felt so at home with myself. I thought everybody did what I was doing. All my friends did. I just thought this was just the American way. But now I'm noticing that there's so many other things about my relationships with others that seem so much more clean and whole and uncluttered. And suddenly choices that used to be impossible for me to make feel like God's word just comes into my mind and gives me wisdom quickly. And I feel the power to be able to do that. And I'm happy because I heard from them, from a pastor friend of mine, that they had the privilege of performing that woman's marriage wedding a few weeks ago. And as he was sharing about her, he honored in her the development of the character of a godly woman who'd been delivered from the deceptions and destructions, deceptive and destructive voices in many areas of her life. So this passage wraps up, verse 20. So this talks about speech of a perverted man, smooth talk of an adulterous woman, verse 20. So you will walk in the way of the good. Keep to the paths of the righteous, for the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. Basically, all this is talking about, as the author of this proverb is wrapping up, is that those who walk with the Lord in his wisdom and character inhabit the land, while those of the foolish and treacherous character get cut off. This is important because for the Old Testament people of Israel, this was one of those things where God was keeping his promises, that those who seek him, those who walk in his ways, by his wisdom and power, would receive that climactic gift of life from the covenant, that promise of God, of life in the promised land, while those who don't, won't. Now for us, it's not about geography, but eternity. As we seek and worship Jesus, the Savior, King, and God who died for our sins, rose to be our Savior, in whom there is no deceptive talk, no deception in darkness, only truth and light, He leads us out of death into life, and he gives us wisdom and character for today and an eternal home forever. So I want to ask you, where are you confused by deceptive voices this morning? Perhaps voices that whisper to you about yourself, lies, about who you are in Christ or apart from. Deceptive voices about relationships, deceptive voices about work, about leisure, about your future. Jesus can deliver you from those destructive influences if you will turn to him and his word and his wisdom to shape your character, who you are, so that you have both the discernment and the desire to navigate away from those paths of destruction. I often hear from Christians, I know the right thing to do, I just cannot do it. There's some truth to that. That's why we need Jesus. He is the only one that can exchange his righteousness for our sinfulness, his wisdom for our foolishness. And he did it at the cross and empowers us to his life and his wisdom through his resurrection. But what if, by his presence and power of God's word and God's spirit, that actually you could live out the right thing or the wise thing? You could live more wisely, but it's fully dependent on your character, whether or not you allow Jesus to shape that. So I want to ask some practical questions as we wrap up to help that have helped me discern how I might better pursue and receive wisdom. And I want you to take a moment to just meditate on these things and pray for these things. What discipline do you need to develop more deeply to pursue wisdom? Out of those four that we talked about at the beginning, do you need to study and retain God's word more so that the Holy Spirit can bring it to mind in your heart in those moments when you need to make a decision? Are you too unfamiliar with scriptures? Do you need to study and retain God's word more? Do you need to be more attentive and responsive to wisdom by actually doing it when you feel a prompting and you know what God's will is from his word and you're given wisdom, but you just need the courage to do it? You need to persist more in asking for wisdom from God and from other people. Many of you think that you are a self-sufficient island, and that's foolishness. You need to persistently ask more. Or lastly, maybe you need to treasure wisdom more by making it a priority of your time and effort to actually seek it out. What discipline do you need to develop more deeply to pursue wisdom? And related to that last one, I think about a lot of times our minds and our inbox and our calendar are overcrowded with so many interests and idols that your hands and heart are too full for Jesus to put anything new in. You have no room for wisdom from God. Bless you. And you need to let some things go because you can only receive what you have room for. So I want to ask you, what do you need to cut from your weekly calendar so that you can invest your attention in devotion into Jesus, into that area that you need to develop wisdom? There's something that you're doing that just is sucking your time and energy, and something that you may need to cut regularly out so that you can have time with Jesus and to pursue wisdom. What's that one area that needs to be cut from your weekly calendar? Now, for many of you, I would say that you are pretty wise people, and you're wise in many areas of life. And so you're thinking like, well, you know, I'm pretty 80%, 90% wise in my own way. And so you're thinking, I don't know how I need to grow in wisdom. Here's the question. What is that one area that you lack character? Because remember, we're talking about character and wisdom. I bet that is the blind spot where you lack wisdom. Because where we lack character is where we lack wisdom. What is that area that you repeatedly, people call it out to you maybe, but you repeatedly have to rationalize and minimize it because there's a pattern of criticism and narcissism or selfishness and sinfulness? And perhaps you don't know what that area of character weakness is in you. You better ask somebody. I would counsel you to ask your parents or your children if you're an older person. Ask your spouse. They know. Trust me, they know. Because when you find out what that area of where you lack character is, that blind spot to your wisdom, then we can seek Jesus and godly counsel to heal us and repair us. And then, lastly, I want you to ask Jesus to show you through his word and through his Holy Spirit, what is that one deceptive or destructive voice that you need to let go out of your life, that you need to stop giving influence over you? I want you to wrestle with those four things. Maybe take a prayerful moment Write down those questions. No, don't write down the questions. Write down the answers. I'm going to invite the worship team up and give you a moment to meditate and reflect on these four things. I'm going to leave them up for a minute. It's time. Don't you think? How do you and I need to grow wiser in character? How might Jesus use that to change the path where you walk in your decisions, or how you walk in your integrity, where you walk and how you walk? And when I think about growing in character, it reminds me of Portia Nelson. She's an American singer, songwriter, actor. Perhaps you know her. She was the cantankerous Sister Bert in The Sound of Music. And in real life, she wrote this famous poem that's often used in 12-step addiction recovery programs to illustrate the process of wisdom and change. And it's called An Autobiography in 5 Short Chapters. Chapter 1, I walk down the street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. I am lost. I am hopeless. It isn't my fault, and it takes forever to find the way out. Chapter 2, I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend I don't see it. I fall in again. I can't believe I'm in the same place, but it isn't my fault. Still, it takes a long time to get out. Chapter 3. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I see it is there. I still fall in it. It's a habit now. But my eyes are open. I know where I am. It is my fault. And I get out immediately. Chapter 4. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. This time, I walk around it. Chapter 5. I walk down another street.